Oh, okay. Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Kit Sheehan. I'll be teaching today.
What's your name?
Kit Sheehan. Now, when I was younger, and before I flunked out of Boy Scouts, there was one guy that said, "Well, you know your name if you say it quickly, Kitchen." Okay. I guess we'll just go ahead and start in prayer, and I've got the comment, the social comment at the end of the message today, if we get time. So we'll get into prayer. Thank you, Father, for all the blessings. Thank you for leaving us here with your word, that we might understand and see your will work out through different means, how we can be blessed in suffering. Pray now, Father, you give me words to speak, that I might speak truth, be able to communicate to people that need to hear your word. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you sometimes may know, that I'm interested in science fiction movies, and there's a movie called Paycheck that I enjoyed. At the very end, there's a scene where it has a canary cage, and there's a canary inside. And one of the actors has one of these little things from a fortune cookie. And on the fortune cookie, it says, "If you only look where you can't go, you might just miss the riches below." And in that particular movie, of course, the canary is trying to get out, is looking where he can't go. On the bottom, of course, you've got the newspaper to catch whatever is needed to be caught. And so that's where you is down below. And underneath that was a lotto ticket. So the point was, if you only look where you can't go, you might just miss the riches below. Now, I've noticed that in some of the commentaries in the Bible, they sometimes focus only on those things. Oh yeah, I know what that is. Well, there's a broader context. Herman and lots of other pastors say context, context, context. And so sometimes you need to broaden out the context to get a better understanding of something. And I think that's what we may see today. So if you focus, the application of that thought to our study is that you must consider the whole context of a passage, not just part of it. If you focus on just the actual quote in the New Testament, not considering the surrounding text, you might miss the point of the quote. Last week, we saw that the quote under consideration involved 3 days and three nights. What was not said concerned what defined the 3 days and three nights. Many people look at the beginning and say 3 days and three nights. Well, what defines that? One was the death, and then the resurrection. For Jonah, it was the being swallowed up in the fish, and of course the crew members on the ship that he was thrown off of assumed he was dead. I mean, the fish ate him, right? It says a great fish. And then he came out of the fish, so he was kind of resurrected. So when Jesus applies that to himself, he says the sign will be the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights. But if you just say 3 days and three nights, well, 3 days, three nights, 3 days and three nights. Okay, we're done. But if you understand the fuller context, you have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I think that's also implied in that quote. As I said, saying something you want to say without actually saying it, so you can imply something, and if the audience gets it, maybe they won't be as angry as if you call somebody a so and so, and but you didn't say that. Well, then they might be angry, but you didn't say the word, so you can't be really, really angry. Anyhow. Now, this morning I'm going to go through a passage, and it'll be two different perspectives. One is just focusing on the quote, and the other is looking at the whole context. And again, let me go back and look at the what we've looked at in the past few weeks, the fulfillment, and I'm confident that I will finish today. Next week, Chris will be up here teaching. I'll be entertaining Phyllis, or she'll be entertaining me. I don't know which. I was kind of hoping that since we're going to Melbourne, that they'd delay the space shot. They'd delay the space shot until we got there. But it's going to be after we got there when they're going to actually have it. It'll be the 19th of September, maybe. So, if I can quiet my phone here. So there were four different ways of usages of the Old Testament in the New, and we've gone through the how we got here, but just kind of recap, you got the direct fulfillment, the actual literal prophecy that's fulfilled, and there are several of those for Jesus Christ. There's the typical fulfillment, and we saw one of those, and then the applicational fulfillment, we'll get to that today, and we'll just touch on the summary fulfillment. I don't know if there's a whole lot of those, but there's one, and they're frustrating because I don't know that anybody has really dug into when the prophets say, well, show me where the prophets say different things, and they kind of do that, but just it's one of those things when you think you really understand the Bible and all the stuff seems to fall into places, all the pieces match up, but when you have to, well, it could be this or it's like that. I don't know if we're there yet. So this week I'll attempt to tackle the concept of application fulfillment. When we first began this study on fulfillment, we dealt with the application of the change of dispensation in Acts chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2. As we saw, there was nothing between the two passages that was the same. And the point is that you're looking for a principle, a concept that you can apply from one to the other. This passage this morning in Matthew 2:18 is a quote from Jeremiah 3:15. It's a bit more difficult. I don't know why these guys, they pick out some of the most difficult passages. I'm just following them, but some of these passages are tough. This, according to somebody that Michael Rydelnik quoted from, this guy R.T. Francis, he has a commentary on Matthew, but he also has a book on the quotes in the New Testament on the Old Testament. There, apparently several people have those, and most people don't understand those four different methods of interpreting the New Testament based upon what I just told you. The passage, this is according to the R.T. Francis, this is one of Matthew's most elusive Old Testament quotations, and few claim with any confidence to have fathomed just what he intended. But we'll make an attempt. The passage, Matthew 2:18, is the verse under consideration. But it's dangerous to start with just that verse. You kind of need the context. So we start with verse 16, understanding that the larger context is the birth of Jesus and the visit by the Magi. The Magi were warned not to go back to Herod to tell him where the newborn king was located. Instead, they left by a different route. Matthew 2:16. Then, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged, very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. That sets the context. And I'm assuming that he didn't want any competition for the throne. It was his throne, and he was going to keep it no matter who he had to kill. And that seems to be the way many kings worked. Sometimes you had three sons of a king. The king dies, so the sons decide, I got to kill two of the other guys. Which ones? How am I going to do that? When am I going to do that? At the same time, the other guys are really, hey, he's going to try and kill me. Well, I'm glad we have some kind of process in the United States, so we don't have one leader trying to kill another leader. We're not there yet, but we've seen those kinds of things in South America and in other places. But that's just human nature. People, if they feel that they're their persona is defined by being king, and they, if they can't be king, then they don't want anything else. So they make sure they protect their reign. And just the way it is, I guess the same thing happens in drug cartels. I'm reading about the drug cartels. They're fighting for control over one of the cartels, so you got people killing the other people. Somebody wants to be in charge. Me, I'll just whatever he tells me to do, that's fine. I'm under his control. Now, in all fairness, you kind of have to. Why were Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem? Well, that's part of the context as well. So we need to go to Luke 2:1. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This is one of the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So, before reading on this, okay, there's a bunch of children from different families that were killed in Bethlehem. But if they were there because of the census, well, then they were sons of David or cousins. In other words, David had several brothers, so those children from descended from them, they were perhaps all related. But that may add another perspective to this passage. Matthew 2:17, on the next page. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Jeremiah is only named three times in the New Testament, and according to what I read, it's all of them are in Matthew. I guess each one of the gospel writers had their own prophet that they liked. I think John liked Isaiah, and so we have three quotes here from Matthew from Jeremiah. Interesting trivia. It's not. They don't have to write that. That's not going to be on the test. Also, there was no "in order that" in the Greek. In some of the prophecies, it says this happened in order that this be fulfilled. Well, it didn't say "in order that." It just says that it was fulfilled. It had then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And we'll say this over and over again, is that the word in English, fulfilled, we kind of think of this is exactly this, and we think of that as in terms of prophecy. But obviously there's four different ways that can be fulfilled, and this is the final one, or the final two. Matthew 2:18, a voice was heard in Ramah. This is our passage. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. In order to look at that, we need to go back to the original, where that came from, and understand the context of that, and then pull that back in. And that's in Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Because they are no more is three Hebrew words, but it's kind of because, and then you have this a substance, a word from a noun. So it's kind of like because. Now, if you're in the military or police or something, status none. So you have you can say that in a different way in English, just like they said, because they are no more. But from a military perspective or something, status, because you have this word, it's just existing or status, none. Merrill Unger says, Nebuchadnezzar established his headquarters on the plain of Hamath at Riblah, and from there, and from thence sent his generals who took Jerusalem. It was here, at Ramah, that the Jewish captives were assembled in chains, among whom was Jeremiah himself. Here were probably slaughtered, such as from weakness, age, or poverty. It was not thought worthwhile to transport to Babylon, thus fulfilling part of the prophecy. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. Now, some people take it that way, and some people just say that there were men that were captured or paraded through Ramah, and that they would end up in Babylon. Not mentioning that the slaughter of the people, but obviously anybody that the Babylonians couldn't use, why feed them? Why just slaughter them and move on with the people that you can use? Or in some cases, we've seen different marches of captured individuals, and if you couldn't make it and you fell by the side, you're done. That's again human nature. We see so much things today, and sometimes you just want to look away. It's just so horrible. You can't. But that's human nature, our sin nature. In some cases, they've just gone wild. Jeremiah 41 establishes the location as Ramah. Jeremiah 41, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled into Babylon. So there you've got all the people that were going to be exiled. They went by Ramah, kind of a gathering point for the Babylonians, that they were going to take these people and march them on to Babylon, Nineveh. Here's Robbie Dean's explanation. Ramah is a small village, like Bethlehem, located to the north of Jerusalem. Now today, there is a site in Bethlehem called the Tomb of Rachel, but that's not the Tomb of Rachel. Rachel's actually buried in Ramah, which is north of Jerusalem. Now the circumstance and the context of Jeremiah 31:15 is that when the Babylonians came in and defeated the Jews and destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar took a host of captives, young men, who were chained together and were taken out of Israel. They were taken from Jerusalem, and the route that was taken went through north through Ramah. So they marched down the road in front of the tomb of Rachel. Rachel is depicted or personified as the whole of the mothers of Israel. And so the writer, Jeremiah, is saying, Rachel, that is all of Israel's mothers, are weeping for her children because she will not see them anymore. They are taken from her, and she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And I have a little map here, so you can see. You got Bethlehem down here, and then there's the place is called Jebus is before David took it over and renamed it to Jerusalem. So Jebus is actually Jerusalem, and then above that you have Ramah. So about the same distance between Jerusalem and Bethlehem is Ramah and Jerusalem. And then so the captives were marched north through Ramah, and I don't know how many miles that is to Nineveh or however, wherever they went, but long ways. Now, continuing with Robbie Dean, now Matthew applies that to his situation. Now, there are several differences in the passage. Remember, this is application, so it's not going to match like it would typology or prophecy. But we're looking for some kind of principle to apply. First of all, Matthew is applying it to Herod's slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. Ramah is north of Jerusalem. The mothers of Israel were weeping over the loss of their sons, who weren't dead. They were being taken off into captivity. The mothers in Matthew 2 are weeping because they have lost their infant sons. So there are many differences between the two circumstances, but there's one area of similarity, and that one area of similarity is the grief and the weeping of the mothers over the loss of their sons. And so this is taken and applied to the situation at the time of Christ, that when the infants were killed, Rachel, the mothers in Israel, were weeping for her children. So it is just one point of commonality between the two circumstances. That is what we have in Joel 2. In Joel 2, remember what I said in the introduction, in Joel 2, and the quote in Joel 2 and Acts 2, nothing is predicted in Joel 2 that happened in Acts 2. The one thing that did happen in Acts 2, speaking in tongues, is not predicted in Joel 2. The only point of commonality between the two is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, I disagree. It's obvious it's a change in dispensation. But that's another issue. And that is what Peter's talking about. He is saying, see, this is the same kind of thing. And for me, it's I see Peter saying, this is exactly the same as this. And that's why dispensation is why I put that in there. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, when the new covenant is inaugurated. He's only making a point of comparison here. He's not saying this is the fulfillment of that prophecy, like the first category in Micah 5:2 quoted in Matthew 2. That is important to understand. That is what we mean by application. So even though the text says fulfill, don't read into it your preconceived notions that fulfill always means the same thing. Fulfill is just the translation into English, and so what they meant apparently in the Greek or Hebrew was one of these four items. Michael Rydelnik adds to that, applicational fulfillment recognizes that ancient texts have continuing relevance. By quoting these texts, the writers understood a principle in a biblical passage and then applied it to their contemporary situation. Thus, Matthew recognized that Jeremiah wrote of the suffering of Rachel, the personification of Jewish mothers at the exile. He, in turn, applied the principle that Jewish mothers of Bethlehem still wept because of the suffering of their children at the hands of wicked Herod. But for me, it didn't... like I said, I like things that kind of click into place. I can go back to an example of that in John chapter 4, where they have the name of the town, Sychar. And most commentators look at that and say, well, if you transliterate that into Aramaic, then it comes out drunk. Well, drunk, it doesn't seem to match anything. Now, there's another guy in the 1800s, Hengstenberg, and he says, well, there's no place where in history where we find that place is called Sychar except in John chapter 4. So he thinks that's rather a nickname that maybe John gave it or somebody else gave it. But he says that you can transliterate that into a word that means lying. Well, there's lies everywhere you go when you get to that place. If you go to Genesis chapter 34, and I've covered this before, that Jacob and his sons and everybody there, they're all lying to each other. And then you get to John chapter 4, and you got the woman at the well, and she's trying to change the truth, and she gets caught by Jesus, and so by being caught, she says, well, you're a prophet. And then he goes on and says, well, we know that Messiah will come, and so then he says, well, guess who's standing in front of you? Whoa! But so he brings the truth, but the whole idea there is that word can mean lying, and then everything clicks into place. There's lies everywhere. But he didn't see anybody drunk. And so I find that D.A. Carson, who I don't always agree with, he's a conservative, and he's got many, he's pretty good on a lot of going through the text. And pointing out, I believe he even believes the symbology of the blood of Christ not being the literal blood, but being the work of Jesus on the cross. But there are other things that like in John chapter 4 or John chapter 5 where he almost gets there. He doesn't cross the line. If you just ask one more question, but here I kind of like what he had to say. More believable is the observation that Jeremiah 31:15 occurs in a setting of hope. Despite the tear, God says the exiles will return. And now Matthew, referring to Jeremiah 31:15, likewise says that despite the tears of Bethlehem mothers, there is hope because Messiah has escaped Herod and will ultimately reign. We haven't gotten to that because they didn't pull in what the rest of the passage in Jeremiah 31 or the rest of the passage in Matthew, and you see they match up, and I will get to that. But then there's something else to consider here is that Jeremiah chapter 31 is the location of the new covenant. We're looking towards the millennium, and as Michael Rydelnik says, the chapter revolves in around an expectation of the end-time deliverance of Israel. Yet, tucked into the middle of Jeremiah 31 is the reason that Judah needed to be reminded of her future deliverance, the death and exile of Jewish youth at the hands of the Babylonians. That could be, but it could also be, since that's the context is the going into the millennium from the tribulation, that perhaps in the tribulation you've got the similar kinds of things happening. We know that Jesus said that the tribulation, we'd have the worst kind of suffering that ever was on earth. And there may be a replay of some of the same kinds of things that have happened to the Jews in the past. Now, when we get to the millennium, instead of being looked down upon, the Jews will be looked up to as in great reverence. They will be a place of honor and blessing.
So what is the understanding of the Jeremiah passage?
I'm getting to that.
Okay.
Now let's look at the verses following Jeremiah 31:15. We haven't gotten there yet, and that'll help us understand. And if you bring in the whole context, now you see more stuff that is parallel. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children, and she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope. See, there's the word hope in that extended passage. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. Note the difference between, is it verse 15? Where is it? Verse 15. You see, this is an observation from God. He's describing what's happening to the women, or in this case, Rachel, as a symbol of those women. So he's observing that. But in the next verse, the Lord says, "Restrain," and that's an imperative. He's commenting on that and telling them, "Stop weeping uncontrollably." Now, I almost went back and tried to find my notes on the Doctrine of Crying from R.B. Thiem, but I said, "Well, okay, it's another day." But the point is that Jesus cried, Jesus wept. Crying is not a sin, but if you cry uncontrollably, say for weeks on end, maybe there's something wrong. You need to. I remember when my mother died. I was very close with my mother, and she was in the emergency room, in a room there, and I had to watch her die. She had a stroke, and there wasn't anything they could do. And I can remember crying uncontrollably, if you will, for a brief amount of time. But at some point, okay, I have to live the rest of my life, and everybody deals with death in different ways. For me, I discovered that writing about that situation helped me deal with it. I've got it on a piece of paper. I can deal with it. But the idea is that all hope is not lost, and that's the point here: is that there is hope. In the case of Jeremiah, the children would return, perhaps old men. And in the case of, we'll see that in Matthew, that Jesus will be exiled, if you will, to Egypt, but he will return and go to the cross and provide salvation. So, like I've said that essentially in this paragraph next to the last on page 8, that verse 15 is the observation, and then verse 16 is the command, and then you get in verse 17 you have the word for hope. And I ran into two different versions of the Septuagint, and usually they call them A and B, so they're slightly different. They're just translations of the Old Testament, but they sometimes have differences, and there are differences between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text. But one of the versions has what our Greek word for hope. And we consider that to, This Hebrew word comes from, often means to wait, associated with trusting. And in the other one, it's you got the word is translated our word for hope, what we call confident expectation. The idea is that you trust what God has said, and you expect to, you're waiting for it. And so that's the point, is that hope is a confident expectation. In this case, it says they will return. So there's, as I've said, and I've already gone over this, that this seems to be an intrusion, this little piece here in Jeremiah, and it may be an intrusion, like Michael Rydelnik says, and it may be duplicated or replayed in the tribulation. Don't know. It's a possibility.
Now, what is this going on in Jeremiah?
This is at the exile, where the sons, the children are rounded up and taken to Babylon, and the idea is that yes, they weep, and you won't see your children again, but they will return, and so some of these men may return in old age. The Jews will return to Israel, just like they have now. They were taken out in 70 A.D. and now they're beginning to return. I'll have a little bit more on that later. Where there's even the Jews understand that here's the gathering, and it's a matter of time, I guess, before the temple is rebuilt. But more on that another time.
Just a few more verses gets to
the new covenant. Exactly. And that's the point that I was trying to make here, is that Michael Rydelnik and others pull this out and say, well, this is applying to the Babylonian captivity. It could be, but the whole context is getting ready for the new covenant, and so if you follow that context, then is this a prophecy that of what will happen in the tribulation? We know it that when the in the midpoint of the tribulation, when the abomination of is done in the temple, then all of a sudden people will turn against the Jews, and they will be suffering like they've never suffered before, maybe like the Holocaust or worse, and so there may be men that are rounded up and okay, you're going to be in some service. We just don't know the particulars of some of that, but we do know that that there will be tremendous suffering. And here's some points. I just kind of put some things together to kind of summarize. Jeremiah 31, using Rydelnik's point of view, is based upon a real-world event but a fictional wailing by Rachel from her grave to represent the women of Israel. So the actual quote is not exactly a historical event. To make it historical, I would have to say women of Israel wept. Jeremiah 31 refers to children, not men and women. It also does not refer to any slaughter of people, only that they were no more. Ramah was the gathering point or marshaling point for Israelites being sent to Babylon. Robbie Dean pointed out that this cannot be a prophetic fulfillment or even typological fulfillment because of these differences, and that's okay. That's because it's an application. So there are many differences, quoting Robbie Dean, there are many differences between the two circumstances, but there is one area of similarity, and that one area of similarity is the grief and the weeping of the mothers over the loss of their sons. The accepted view is that Matthew is applying the principle of crying mothers from Jeremiah to the crying mothers of Bethlehem. Obviously, that's part of the application. But if we bring in the extended quote from Jeremiah, then hope for a return may also play into that application. The extended quote includes a command from God to desist from wailing out of control and look to the future with hope. The sons will return. In the case in Matthew, the son will return. Now look at the Matthew passage and what follows the Jeremiah quote. Does it add something? Matthew 2:19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel." I think that should have been Egypt. "For those who sought the child's life are dead." Oh no, this is when he was going in Egypt, going back. So go to Israel. "For those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." In the Matthew passage, Jesus is taken out, exiled, of Israel to Egypt, but he returns. He returns to eventually go to the cross and provide the basis of salvation. There's hope. And why is there hope? Because God is in control of history. He has a plan and he will implement it, taking into consideration all the acts of angels and humans. There's hope because of God's character. As it says in 1 John 1:9, taking a different perspective on that, he is faithful and just. That's his character. In Jeremiah, the return. In Matthew, Jesus returns. By including the full coat, we have crossed into yet another fulfillment type. Oops. So we'll have to finish that one before we finish today. So that was one of the few summary things. Let me read that again. So it says, and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill for what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. It doesn't give us a quote. It just says, the prophets. Well, please, somebody point to a passage and show me. Well, he doesn't do that. By including the full quote, we've crossed into yet another fulfillment type. Summary fulfillment in Matthew 2:23. No one, as far as I know, has gone into the passage in the Old Testament to determine the logic behind this statement to my satisfaction. They kind of do, but here's what's typical. The best interpretation is to view this as a summary fulfillment, meaning that the phrase, "He shall be called a Nazarene," summarizes a teaching from the prophets about the Messiah. This is supported from within the text because here alone, Matthew states this fulfills the words of the prophets, plural, referring to many prophecies, not just an individual one. Moreover, the conjunction hoti, which indicates an indirect statement, shows that Matthew was not referring to a specific quotation, but a general idea. A paraphrase of Matthew 2:23 would be that Jesus grew up in Nazareth to fulfill the general teaching of the prophets that the Messiah would be a Nazarene. D.A. Carson. The point, according to D.A. Carson, is Nazareth was a despised place, even to other Galileans. Here, Jesus grew up, not as Jesus the Bethlehemite, with its Davidic overtones, but as Jesus the Nazarene, with all the opprobrium, I had looked that up, means contempt, of the sneer. When Christians were referred to in Acts in the Nazarene sect, the expression was meant to hurt. First century Christian readers of Matthew, who had tasted their share of scorn, would have quickly caught Matthew's point. He's not saying that a particular Old Testament prophet foretold that the Messiah would live in Nazareth. He is saying that the Old Testament prophets foretold that the Messiah would be despised. The theme is repeatedly picked up by Matthew. In other words, Matthew gives us the substance of several Old Testament passages, not a direct quotation. It is possible that at the same time there is a discrete allusion to the Nesser branch of Israel, or of Isaiah 11:1, which received messianic interpretation in the Targums, rabbinic literature, and Dead Sea Scrolls. For here too, it is affirmed that David's son would emerge from a humble obscurity and low state. Jesus is king, Messiah, son of God, son of David, but he was a branch from a royal line hacked down to a stump and reared in surroundings guaranteed to win him scorn. Jesus the Messiah, Matthew was telling us, did not introduce his kingdom with outward show or present himself with the pomp of an earthly monarch. In accord with prophecy, he came as the despised servant of the Lord. Now, I'll switch gears here. There's this. I'm making slow progress through this book written by a Jew, and he's not complimentary of Christians. As an Orthodox Jew, he thinks Christians have led some Jews astray. I saw one YouTube speech he had where he said, many Christians don't realize Jesus was a Jew. Well, duh. Yeah, exactly. But we talk about religions, and I wanted to read something that religions do stuff for God, And he talks about that as Judaism, his version of, and when we talk about Christianity, Judaism, or Islam, there are many different factions within each one. So there's lots of different views, and so the same with Judaism. You've got a spectrum from Jews that don't want anything to do with Judaism, or some of them, as I've talked about before, the wicked son. Oh, I may be Jew, but I don't practice, or I don't, whatever. So, let me just read this. In truth, Judaism is quite radical in its orientation, radical enough to noticeably set it aside from every other world religion. The reason is this. More than any other religion tenet, Judaism puts its emphasis on action. The single most fundamental and central statement that can be said about Judaism, and indeed the most beautiful and the most appealing to everyday people, is that it is an action and goal-oriented religion. It believes in doing, accomplishing. It believes in conquering and mastering. It believes in perfecting, talking, arguing, whatever it takes, whatever is needed to make a better world. That is where Judaism lies. Judaism is about changing the world in which we live. This should come as no surprise, since Jews recite this three times a day in the very final prayer of the service known as Aleinu, to perfect the world in God's kingdom. That is what Judaism is about. It is about transforming and bettering the world. It is not a religion that meditates on faith, or puts emphasis on the goodness of the heart, or concerns itself with where one's thoughts and lusts lie. It is interested only marginally in those topics. The Jewish God is concerned with performance. Thus, Judaism is a religion replete with myriads of mitzvot, commands, religious activity where man is dragged from the heights of theological discovery and enjoined to get his hands dirty in improving his fellow man's lot and simultaneously bridging the gap between the world and its creator. Do and do. Now, something that he emphasizes, and that's the point of this book, The Wolf Shall Lie Down with the Lamb, the Messiah in Hasidic thought, is that the Jews should be waiting. One of the basic tenets of Judaism then would be that you wait for the Messiah. The Messiah is yet to come. One of the chapters, it starts out with, a Jew who works to bring the Messiah in is not merely executing the duties of a loyal servant, but is setting the stage for the full revelation of his master in this, the physical world. A Jew who works to bring the Messiah is not merely executing the duties of a loyal servant, but is setting the stage for the full revelation of his master in this, the physical world. So, that made me reminded me that in Islam, they feel that they have to bring in the Mahdi, the utopia to come, and there were some Christians that felt the same way. I don't know. I couldn't get a good quote for you, but I know that in some cases, especially before World War I, that the we need to perfect man. We will bring Christ to, because he's waiting for us to perfect the world. So all these religions are coming together. And I was going to read something here, but is it center? I can't remember if this is. They have a the Abrahamic Family House. They have in Abu Dhabi. They have a mosque. They're building it. I think, I don't know if it's open yet. A mosque. A church and a synagogue, all in the same area. The idea is that all these religions come together. And so as we look for the rapture, some of these people are looking for a one world religion.
Does someone believe that each of these is true?
Well, I mean, they're believers.
Together in one religion.
Yeah. And so there's some people that well, we've seen it down here. There was a Methodist church where they had a joint session with the Muslims, and I think you've talked about Chrislam. And so there's this movement. I mean, before in the, was it the 60s, 70s, the ecumenical movement trying to get the Protestants and the Catholics together, and Now they're trying to get the Catholics, the Jews, and the Muslims together. But we see that as time goes on, we're looking at more signs of things that could be precursors to the rapture, to the tribulation, to the and so on. That history is moving forward. But we, of course, we look for the rapture. That's the next event that we look for. And these other things may or may not. With some people believe the temple won't be built till after the Christians leave. I'm not sure that maybe the temple could be built before the rapture. I don't know. But it's just we see things a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit here, and you begin to. Do I need to get my coat on? I need to get ready, get my suitcase packed? What do I need for heaven? So,
there's a movement now, which Rick Warren and some other preachers started. It's the same thing. It was in the 60s. Is bringing the kingdom here. So Christ can return.
Yeah, right.
That's their whole
apostolic reform.
Yeah.
If you... Yeah. Get good enough, we can build this and then the Messiah.
Yeah.
Well, I just see the exercise of man's sin nature all over around me. I don't know that. I don't see how they can do that. But that's the point of these different religions is that we need to all come together and we'll bring in utopia. In trying to bring in utopia, they'll bring in the tribulation. That'll just be another episode in this trial for Satan, so that everything he wanted to try and do ain't gonna work. There's only one person can make it all work, and that's Jesus Christ. Any other questions? Okay, let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can study and teach. We pray that you'll help us understand and have a deep appreciation and joy in studying the Bible. We pray for our church, Father, that you will bless it and guide it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.